morning, everyone. Go ahead and stay in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be spending the majority of our time in that book this morning. Good to see everybody. Glad to have some of you college students back. Certainly appreciate the visitors that are here as well, and hope that you're all edified by the worship service we're offering to our God this morning. You know, in life, there come occasions where we're more prone to self-examination than some other occasions, such as times of crisis or hardship, or just in times of worship and devotion that we're engaged in right now. But the new year is also an occasion for stepping back and doing a little bit of self-reflection to search whether something could be amiss in our lives spiritually. And I am thankful that we live in a country that celebrates the new year, that encourages such self-reflection, because a life that is not examined from time to time is really not a life worth living. It's hard to be confident in a course that we're taking spiritually unless we've examined that course by looking within ourselves to see that if we're truly, whether or not we're truly living faithful. We don't want to find ourselves asleep spiritually. We don't want to find ourselves dull of hearing to the great things which we've been called to in Christ. We don't want that to happen. And so for that reason, we not only self-reflect and self-examine, but it's imperative that we stir one another up here also and engage one another personally in aspiring to greater spiritual planes. So as we begin this new year, a new decade in fact, everything back there, everything in the past, that's gone. That's behind us, right? There's no sense in dwelling on all that stuff. Rather, this morning, I want to encourage all of us, before we leave this building, before we utter that amen in the closing prayer, that we leave here with a renewed faith. Because listen, if you didn't like last year, and there are probably some things to not like about last year, probably for all of us, if you didn't like last year, I've got bad news for you. This year is likely not to be any different, right? I mean, it's going to be the same year. Years don't change, right? Years don't change, but people do. People change. So if I want this year to be different from last year, I'm going to have to do some things with myself. I'm going to have to resolve for myself to be different and not this coming year. If I don't make any plans to change, if I don't make any plans to enhance my faith or to check certain tendencies and temptations in my life which are leading me away from God, nothing is going to change this year. You know, we've had the unfortunate occasion this last year to witness some Christians fall away from the faith and to make decisions for themselves that will not only have earthly consequences but will absolutely have eternal consequences if they don't turn back to God. And this distresses us, but it shouldn't surprise us. The Lord said it would happen, that some seed would not go very deep, that other seed would be sown on rocky ground and the trials of life would cause it to wilt, and other seed would fall among the thorns and get choked out. But as much as this happens, and as much as we try to prevent things like this from happening, we don't have to have that happen to us, right? The thought of this lesson this morning is it does not have to happen to you and me. No, we can do this thing. There is a reason that people's faith fail, but that does not have to be the reason why ours does. There's no reason, brethren, that we have to fail. And there may be no greater book in the Bible that is a greater apology to faith in Jesus Christ, true faith, than this letter written to the Hebrew Christians. There may be no greater declaration of the majesty of his deity and the wonder of his humanity than this letter written by an unknown prophet to save the lives of these struggling Jewish Christians who are obviously lacking in their faith and about to fall away. The writer of this book of Hebrews is reaching out to these Christians to save them from disaster. How could this happen to these Hebrew Christians in this letter? I mean, how could these Jewish Christians have this problem? I mean, just think about how the church began in Acts chapter 2. It began with a bang, right? The first sermon that was preached on Pentecost
led to 3,000 Jews obeying the gospel call. And Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us that even some of the priests were converted. There were people who were personally acquainted with the trial of Jesus Christ as well as his crucifixion, and they shared in the responsibility of his murder. But 50 days later, they were convinced of their sin. And there are others who had traveled from miles and miles who probably knew nothing of what had really went down there in Jerusalem, who had to witness this event on Pentecost and decide what they were going to do about Jesus of Nazareth. All of this was despite the fact that the established religious power of that city had arranged for his murder in order to silence him. Despite all that pressure, 3,000 men and women still came together, united in their faith, and they obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 5 tells us that 3,000 became 5,000. What I'm suggesting is this was true sacrificial faith and confidence that in order for them to stay that committed, it was going to actually endanger their lives. Because in Acts chapter 7, one of the best of their numbers in the early church, Stephen, was stoned to death. And the rest of the Christians in Judea, they got the message. They got the message that this could happen to them. But that didn't deter them from going everywhere preaching the word. See, nothing stopped these Jewish Christians. They suffered persecution. They suffered martyrdom. Yet they were so convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord that the inconveniences of death and suffering were but a small thing. And so Acts chapter 8 tells us that they scattered across the world preaching the gospel. And it spread like wildfire, reaching from place to place. And these Jewish disciples in Acts 8, they fanned the flame. The resolve, the confidence, and the zeal of these first century Jewish Christians, it was so startling that even unbelieving scholars who had no interest whatsoever in spiritual matters, they took note of what was happening. So significant was this that in 64 AD, when Nero burned Rome to the ground, he found a considerable number of Christians in that city to be great scapegoats to stop the rumors that he was the one who actually did it. It's remarkable. But then a new generation of Jews were converted to Christianity. And I believe it's this new generation that the Hebrew letter was written to. And what we learn from this letter is that these Jewish Christians didn't have quite the earnest faith that the earlier generation had. That Christ wasn't as firmly planted in their hearts as much as their predecessors. We don't know every reason for this. Maybe these Jewish Christians, maybe they had to undergo taunts from the unbelieving Jews. We have the law of Moses, you know, right out of Mount Sinai from God himself, written on stone tablets from God's fingers, written by Moses, preserved for generations. Where are your tablets of stone? Because they prided themselves in the law of Moses, did they not? Here's our temple, right here in Jerusalem. Where's your temple? Because those unbelieving Jews, they prided themselves in that building. Here's our city, Jerusalem. Where's your city? We've been here for years, ever since David made Jerusalem its capital. Where's your city? And here are our priests, dressed in beautiful garb, ever present about the daily task, morning and evening offering sacrifices. Where are your priests? Where are your sacrifices? I mean, what would you have said to all that taunting? What could you have said? Because without a deep and abiding faith in the unseen realities of which the book of Hebrews speaks, this would have shaken you. And evidently, these Hebrew Christians were shaken. So shaken were they, the inclination of this second generation of Jews was to go back to that which they could see, to that which they had formerly known, and to take refuge in a tangible, visible system. Hebrews 10 speaks to these people, and I'd like to read this passage again that Stacy read in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32. Because he speaks to these people with this problem, and he tells them this in Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days. when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Verses 37 and 38 that we just read are quotes from the book of Habakkuk. And it is a reminder to them that those who are going to be redeemed are those who have faith. And brethren, faithful people endure. And they don't just endure for a day or for a week or for a month or for a year. They don't just endure in January when the new year comes. No, they endure for as long as they have to endure. And they remain steadfast. And their faith grows and it deepens. And he follows up this encouragement of faith at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 by giving us the very definition of faith in the very next verse in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, by definition, is a conviction and confidence in things we cannot see, things that cannot be displayed. Things that have no tangible material realities insofar as the present time is concerned. This is different than what we get outside these doors. Because out there, we are bombarded by things that we can see. Bombarded by things that we can feel, taste, and touch, perhaps as much as other generations. And most of us here at this church have never in our lives had so much materially as we have now. Never had so much to entertain us as we have now. So many things that absorb our time and our thinking and appeal to our senses. And so what I'm suggesting is that the challenge that these Hebrews had in going back to things that are tangible, things that they can see, things that they can touch, things that they can smell, all the physical things, that's the same temptation that we have. They had the same problem that we do. It's the same challenge. And the question is, how do we as Christians here, how do we hold on to the unseen realities when we live in a world with things that can be seen, and those things which can be seen, they govern our lives so much? You know, to those of us who are Christians, you remember the moment that happened? Do you remember how real Christ was to us? Do you remember how, even though he wasn't here physically, how when we obeyed the gospel, we could still see him with our mind's eye? The fact that he died for our sins, that penetrated our hearts. That's why we obeyed the gospel. We didn't have any problem at that moment conjuring in our minds who Jesus is. More than that, we came to understand that there's this glory about him that is greater than any tangible glory that's outside of these walls. Heaven was greater to us than anything anyone could present to us out there. Heaven was real to us. Hell was real to us in that moment too, wasn't it? We didn't want any part of that awful place when we made a decision to obey the gospel, because we had no difficulty conceiving the horror that is hell. So there were realities to us when we obeyed the gospel. And because of these realities, that's why we gave ourselves completely over to Jesus to do his will and to become like him. But what sometimes happens to us is exactly what happened to these Hebrew Christians. It's as time passes, that vision can fade, right? Especially if it's not fed regularly. Sometimes it's because we're hearing the same old truths over and over again. And we're not reminded enough of who we were then, where we came from, how we got here. And when we forget that, the world comes with its own invitation saying, come touch me, come taste me, see what you can enjoy with me. And then what happens is that the great unseen things that moved us so much, that moved us to obey the gospel and radically changed us and directed the steps that we took in this life spiritually, they're now shaken. Paul had that experience with someone he was close to once. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10, he mentions in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 someone named Demas. And he said about him, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. This is the same man that Paul said in another letter, who he called his faithful servant. And now by the time of 2 Timothy 4, he's left him. I've said all that to say this. The message of the Hebrew letter is to teach us that there is no reason why our faith can't survive this challenge. There's no reason why that fire that once was within us cannot be rekindled again by the reality of our Savior Jesus Christ. There's no reason why we can't be moved by that more than the world tries to move us out there. When we look at Hebrews, we are looking at a book that is written to help people like us survive when we're struggling. It helps us when we get indifferent. It helps us when we get overwhelmed by the world and its presence. When we become indifferent to spiritual realities and the truths designed to lift us up but become burdens sometimes. It helps us with those things. Hebrews helps us with hopelessness. We can have so many failures in our lives that they can just pile up. And the notion builds within us not to try anymore, to just give up and let come what may, because there's almost like this sense of inevitability that comes with sin after sin after sin that we commit, that we just have to give into it. I can't beat this feeling of dread that is within me. And brethren, that is a lie. That is a lie of Satan. Just because you have failed to reach the goals that you have longed for in the past, that is no reason not to try to hit those goals in 2020. With a renewed anticipation of success. Because every single one of us here this morning can testify to the fact that we've wrestled with problems long and hard before, and at first we did yield to them, but at last we do not anymore. And now we have attained a closer standard of conduct that pleases the Lord. Every single one of us has been through that before. And so you know what that means about the other stuff we're still struggling with? It means keep at it. Don't give up. And that's what this letter teaches us. Don't give up on your relationship with the Lord. Don't turn away from what you know to be right. How does this book do this? What strength is behind this living word to help us regain that faith that we once had? It's three things, and the lesson is yours. First of all, he wrote them a letter. And you're thinking, well, big whoop, right? Big deal. We all know that. Are you kidding? Is that it? He wrote a letter? Hey, listen, that's a lot, folks. That's a lot. I have got letters before from people that have been significant to my personal faith. Haven't you? I keep a stack of these letters on my bookshelf, and I read them from time to time when I need a boost. Because you know what those letters are that I've received? They are words of the heart from another Christian that was written to me personally. That is full of affection. It's full of love, confidence, and appreciation. And brethren, those are words that I can cling to because they remind me to keep at it when things get hard. So yes, letters can have material effect on our attitude and on our faith. And they don't just make our day, they're stepping stones to transform our lives. Yet Hebrews isn't just a letter written to me by another Christian. It's a letter from God. And if letters from Christians have a powerful effect on our faith, letters from God most certainly should have a more powerful effect. And if you struggled last year, and if you're tired of struggling, and if you want to change, I would suggest that reading this letter from God be a first step to overcoming those problems that we face that are just between me and God. And when reading this letter, you allow His love and His affection and His confidence in us to build us back up where we need to be. We call this studying, right? I wonder sometimes about whether or not we should be using that word in every context, especially some of you college students that just had to deal with final exams 3 or 4 weeks ago. You're like, studying? Oh, I got to do more of that? I've got a problem. I don't know what to do with it. Well, have you tried studying the Bible? I mean, I'm not saying that's not true, but the word's got a little bit of a negative connotation to it, does it not? And yet, reading and meditating on a love letter written by God Himself, that's a greater concept than just the idea of studying, isn't it? Hebrews is a letter that God wrote. And He wrote it not just to us, He wrote it to me. Me personally, you personally. And if a letter written by human hands can lift my spirits, how much more a letter written by the Almighty God Himself? What did He say in this letter? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. He begins this letter by doing the very thing that happened to us the day that we obeyed the gospel. He begins this letter by making Christ real to us again and giving us a vision of Him. Because one of the reasons why we so often fail in our faith is because we feel no joy in being Christians, right? Where we're just dragging along spiritually. There's no sense of anticipation of the future. Heaven doesn't attract us or draw us anymore. And the dread of hell is lost on us. So what starts to dominate our thinking is our problems and disappointments. That's what's at the forefront of our mind. And you know why that's the case? That's because we're not thinking about Christ and His greatness. And when we begin to read this letter, this book written to these Hebrew Christians, Hebrews chapter 1, we are reading a picture of the great and awesome majesty of Jesus Christ. Because He begins this letter saying, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Who is He? Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brethren, that is greatness. This is immensity. This is power. This is Jesus Christ. And all things are subject to His feet. All things have put in submission to His will. Both the invisible and the visible, He reigns in power over the wholeness of the entirety of existence itself. And He's the one who holds the world together. But we are only going to keep this awesome and immense greatness at the forefront of our minds when we're told it again and again and again and again and again. Because this is not something we're going to be able to see in some tangible way. I mean, but that's how everything else works, right? I mean, the only reason that I know that certain countries in this world exist is because people have told me about them. People have been to these places. I've read about them. The only reason that we believe in certain historical figures that we've never seen is because we've read the account of those who have witnessed their lives. So the idea is, if we want to strengthen our faith, we need to hear these things again and again and again and again and again. And you might be saying, well, but I've heard it before. Well, so have I. But sometimes these things grow dim in my mind and I need to hear it again, read it again, listen to the arguments made by these writers that sustain in me again the fact that Christ is Lord. Sometimes we forget the great truths of that empty tomb. And the fact that there is no way we can explain that by any rational means other than the fact that He was raised from the dead. But see, those things are easy to forget when the passion is within us to be drawn toward the tangible things of the world, to make a little more money, to have a little more fun, to partake of these things that we can see and feel and hear. And that's why we need to see the Lord, to see Him again and again and again and again. And that's why Hebrews begins the way that it does. It's presenting to people again Christ in all His glory who have forgotten. And in addition to seeing Him in His majesty and His deity, look in Hebrews chapter 2. We also need to see Him for the love that He showed us while He was in human flesh. Hebrews 2 and verse 5 begins this way. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We don't see it that way now, do we? But then in verse 9, he tells us what we do see. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then we're told in this chapter and succeeding chapters that he became flesh and blood, first of all, so that he could die and become a redemptive sacrifice for us, and second of all, that he could become our perfect high priest who absolutely understands our frailty and our weakness and our temptations. And brethren, we need to read this love letter that God wrote to each of us, and we need to get close to it. If we want to be stronger, if we want to have renewed faith in this new year, we need to read it, we need to fix our minds and our hearts on the message that is in it, and we need to absorb it within the deep recesses of our heart. Do you want better faith for 2020? Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're not going to get that faith that you need by merely coming here once a week and listening to someone like me. Not me or anyone else can ultimately give you what you need. It takes the daily taking in of the words of God Himself. We have to make up our mind that we're going to spend quality time every single day reading these letters God has written us. Quality time, not just time, but quality time. You begin to read your Bible every day and seriously think about and meditate on the great stories and principles you find, I guarantee you, faith is going to come. And those voids that you feel will be filled. Don't even worry about the amount of time you'll spend, because if you study with your mind and heart engaged, you'll just be caught up in it. But first, we got to open the book. The second thing we need to appreciate from this letter is that God talked about the other side of communication as well, and that is the power of prayer. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. The power of prayer. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our faith is sometimes not as strong as it could be because we don't pray. Should we pray for faith? Absolutely. Will that give me faith? Well, not by itself, not apart from reading God's word. We actually need to complete the communication cycle. Meaning, as we listen to God through the reading of his letters, we also need to speak to him. Psalm 65 and verse 2 says, "O you who hear prayer, to you all men come." We're not nearly so disposed to speak to him as he is to receive what we have to say. Look in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, because here we find it's just a very moving statement by God to all his people. Jeremiah 29. In verses 11 through 13, Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11, God says, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." In other words, God is saying, "I am here waiting. Won't you come and speak to me about your problems? Tell me your difficulties. Tell me your needs." I mean, who in the history of mankind has ever had a king or had a lord who has offered his ear to us so abundantly like our God has? No one. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? I mean, we get into trouble, and sometimes the last thing that we do as God's people is pray to him, and that ought to be the first thing, brethren. So if I was to make a resolution, if I could, for all of us this new year, I'll resolve for all of us to pray daily. Not just at mealtime, that's a good time to pray, but resolve yourself to pray every day. And if any time were a good time to pray, it's the beginning of the day. I tell you, if you can master that, if you can master beginning your day with prayer, you can get that, you can get it down any other time. Take the time to unload your worries that are weighing you down, to express the joy of your heart to God. He is the God of prayer, and he wants us to take things to him. And the third thing, and then the lesson is yours. Look back in Hebrews chapter 10. Third thing I suggest to you for this coming year is that even in the one-on-one giving and receiving of information between me and God, he still knew that what would also help our faith is our constant association with other Christians. Stay in Hebrews 10. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, he warned against drifting away, against slipping away, and that is what's happening to these discouraged Hebrew Christians bit by bit. And in chapter 3, he warned them to take heed unless there be in any one of them an evil heart of unbelief, and the remedy he gives in chapter 3, verse 15, is that they encourage one another daily. And in chapter 5, he warned that they had become dull of hearing and were in constant need of the elementary teaching that should have long been usurped by more meatier subjects. So, what is an additional solution to overcome these tendencies? Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 24. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The root of the Hebrews' problem is faith. And the purpose of Christians coming together as we are doing right now is to strengthen faith. Brethren, that's how we're reminded not to neglect to such a degree that we drift away. That's how we're reminded to be on guard against an evil, unbelieving heart, and how we have our ears tuned to hearing what we need to hear. And what that means is that we have to stop thinking about what we're doing right now as just some sort of duty. We've got to stop thinking of church attendance in that way. And you see that in questions that Christians sometimes like to ask, like, "Do I have to attend every church service?" Too many Christians think of what they're doing and going to church is it's just something that they have to do. As if now that I'm a Christian, I'm just going to do the bare minimum that I can get by with. How little can I do here that people will tolerate it and that the elders will not withdraw from me? Is that really the attitude that we want to have towards the Lord who died for us? Does the bare minimum really satisfy the need for growing faith? Well, then how many times do we need to get together with Christians? Here's how many times. As many times as it takes to have a growing faith and a steadfast faith that gets us through every trial and difficulty that we get out there. No honest-hearted Christian would ever try to come to terms with how few times they can meet and get away with it, unless they're just seeking self-justification. Those first century Christians, those first century Jewish Christians that we read about in Acts chapter 2, they were together daily in the temple. When you read that, do you get the sense that they were burdened by that fact? We need to be together enough that our faith grows day by day. Together enough to provoke one another to love and good deeds. If being here like we are right now has just become a duty, and if you won't see me again until this same time next week because I've convinced myself that that's really the bare minimum that I need to be here, the Hebrew writer most certainly is telling us in chapter 10 that that is an expression of failing faith. Listen, I understand that assembling regularly won't get you to heaven in and of itself, but I'll tell you this, failing to come regularly will absolutely send you to hell. And the reason for that is not because you miss. It's because by disconnecting yourself from God's children, you're becoming more connected to the world. And it's exposing you to Satan's tricks because your faith is not being strengthened. The fact is, coming together like we're doing right now, it's not just necessary for myself. It's also necessary for helping others. There are only three ways that we will ever develop physically in this world. Someone either feeds me, I feed myself, or I can feed someone else. And there are some Christians who have never gotten past that first level. I got to come so that I can be fed. I've got to come so that I can be helped. And as long as we're helping those people, they'll continue to come. If the sermon was helpful, if the songs were helpful, if this prayer was helpful, if people were warm and kind to me, and if I leave that place feeling great, then I will keep coming. But when that stops, I'll move on to somewhere else where I can be served. Listen, if you really want to become like Jesus Christ by developing a self-sacrificial mindset, nothing will do that quite like taking the initiative to help another Christian. And brethren, every time we meet, every time, it's a time when I have the opportunity to see what help I can give to some brother or sister in Christ today. This year, 2020, a new year, a new decade, let's resolve ourselves to read every day, to pray every day, to seek a way to encourage a brother every day, especially when the whole church assembles. Because this is a new year for all of us. Every failure we had in 2019 and further back, all that's in the past, doesn't matter anymore. Every mistake we've made in the past, if you have repented, it's back there and it needs to stay back there. Now is the time to look forward to the future with greater faith and resolve. And if we can help you to begin that journey, we offer an invitation at this time for you to come forward and let us know how we can do so while we stand, while we sing this invitation song.